turn back to Exodus 3 now. In Exodus 3, we left off last hour studying the name of God and God's self-revelation. First, let's review just a little bit. This is so important, I want to go over it again, and I'll do it quickly this hour. God's self-revelation begins with His name, and His name is that. And that's the Hebrew word Yahweh. We looked at this in some detail last hour. Yahweh means I am. That's the Hebrew word for I am. And that's why you have in chapter 3 of Exodus in verse 14, it says, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So God's name, His personal name, is I am. And we can learn a lot of things about Him just from His name, because His name, as you'll recall from last hour, a name implies character. The character goes with the name. That's totally different than our culture. Remember, when people changed their career, their mission, according to God, He gave them different names. When Abram, he was called first, and he was getting worried because Abram means a mighty father. And he was getting worried because he was 99 years old and didn't have any kids yet, so God changed his name to Abraham, which means the father of multitudes. And the same with Sarah. He changed her name to Sarah, which means princess. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So names had associated characteristics. That name, I am who I am, that's what God replied to Moses when Moses asked him, what shall I tell the people your name is? Or, bringing it to our culture, what shall I tell them your character is? And God answered by saying, tell them I am who I am. Now in your English Bibles, and this is important to note, so you can know when you see that word, the tetragrammaton as we call it, the four-letter word for God, the word He uses to describe Himself, Yahweh is probably how it was pronounced. In the English Bibles, you'll see the word Lord in all capital letters. And that represents a form of the Hebrew word to be. I am. The Hebrew doesn't have printed vowels. We looked at this last hour. And again, I'll just skim over it because I see a lot of faces here that weren't here last hour. The Hebrew doesn't have printed vowels. Vowels were only used in pronunciation in the Hebrew language. R still, same today. The Hebrew alphabet consists entirely of consonants. So, in English, this word would look like, down at the bottom, YHWH. And you would say it, Yahweh. That's how it looks in Hebrew. And it's Yod, which is pronounced as a Y, and then a He, which is pronounced as an H, and a Vav or a Wow, either one, and another H sound, another He. That's the tetragrammaton. That's what we call that. And why do I say it's important? Because this word Lord used for Yahweh in the Old Testament, I did a little search in accordance just on that word. It occurs 6,828 times in the Old Testament. So I'd say this is a fairly important word. And if you were here last hour and this is repetition to you, I want to state to you the three rules of teaching. Repetition, repetition, repetition. So don't complain. That's the Hebrew word, Yahweh. Now the Hebrews came to the point where they would no longer pronounce this word because they thought it was too holy. As the Hebrews moved away from the meaning of the text and more towards their traditions and their misinterpretations of the text, they decided, humanly speaking, decided that this word was too holy to be pronounced. You know, the Hebrews were famous for that. Remember, God says, keep my word in front of you all day. So what did the Hebrews do? They put a little piece of the Bible in a box and tape it to their head. They called them phylacteries. That's not what God meant. God meant keep it in your mind. And they decided that that word was too holy to be pronounced. So when they were reading their Bibles in the temple worship, they would substitute this word. Now, I'll explain the dots on this word. About 7th century A.D., a group of people known as the Masoretes were worried that the Hebrew language, the Hebrew of the Old Testament, the pronunciation would be lost because there's no vowels. And the Jews were scattered. There wasn't a place where the Jews all lived where they all could talk to each other and pronounce things. And so pronunciation started to change. That's where we get modern Yiddish from. If you go to New York and talk to a Jewish person, he's probably talking Yiddish, which is a conglomeration of a German influence with Hebrew. So they put these points in the text of the Old Testament. It's called the Hebrew Masoretic Text. It's the one I study out of. They put those in there so we could get the pronunciations, so they wouldn't be lost. Now, they didn't change any of the letters. They would never do that. They were very, very careful. And in fact, these people were so careful in copying manuscripts that they would have rules like, okay, I have a manuscript of Isaiah here. I'm going to count down that manuscript 238 lines, and I'm going to count across 22 letters, and if the letter I find there is not a yod, I'll burn the whole manuscript. That's how careful they were. Everything had to be exact. They're very exacting. So they didn't change any of the consonants. They just added these little points above and below and within. Sometimes you'll see them inside letters to give us the pronunciation. Now, the first one, this is Adonai, that second word. Adonai means Lord. It was a word that was used of men and God. It could mean master, Lord as a person, or it could mean Lord as God. But the word's just Adonai, so they could say that word. So when they came across that tetragrammaton in the text of the Old Testament, they would say Adonai instead. Now, in order to remind them to do that, they took the vowel points off of the word Adonai and put them on the word Yahweh. This is fascinating, isn't it? That's to remind the guy reading the text that he's not to say that word, he's to say the bottom word. So they take first the first letter there, which is Aleph, and Aleph is a guttural. So you see that little bar with two dots under it. It's pronounced ah. When you move it under a letter that isn't a guttural, it reverts to its natural state, and that's called the Shiva. That's just the two dots. You don't have the bar under it because that's not a guttural. It's a pronounced letter. The yod is. So it becomes yah. Instead of yah, it's yah. And that's, it's a half an E sound. It's like saying E really quickly. Yah. Then they'd take the holam, which is that dot over the dalet, and they'd put it over the hey in the tetragrammaton. So now we have Yeho, because that holam is pronounced like a long O. Then the comments, that's the little bar with the bar coming down from it, the little bar with another bar. That's called a comets, and it's pronounced ah, like the ah in father. So what do you have? You've taken the vowel points from Adonai, and you put them on Yahweh, and it becomes Yehovah. Or we anglicize that. We call it Jehovah. That's where the word Jehovah comes from. There's no such word as Jehovah. Jehovah is a mixture of the tetragrammaton, God's name, probably pronounced Yahweh. And I say probably because the Masoretes never put any vowel points under it except vowel points from other words. So we don't really know, but most likely it was Yahweh. And now it becomes Yehovah. Yehovah, Jehovah, as we call it. So Jehovah isn't really a word. Jehovah is a mixture of the consonants from Adonai and the consonants from Yahweh and the vowels from Adonai. It's all confusing, isn't it? I find this fascinating, especially since numerous times in the Old Testament, I had an example last hour in Judges 16:28. You don't have to turn there. But in Judges 16:28, the word Adonai precedes the tetragrammaton. So what are you going to do there? You're going to say Adonai, Adonai? Well, they didn't want to do that. So they used the vowel points from the word Elohim, which is another word for God. It means powerful one. So you can... Then it would be pronounced Yehovah instead of Jehovah. And sometimes they would, there are several different ways they pointed that word. They would sometimes leave off the holam, that's the little dot above the letter there, because it's kind of redundant because the wow is a holam wow, which means a long O sound. So it's somewhat redundant. They would take that off. Sometimes you'd see it that way. Sometimes you would see it Yehweh. That would be when they substituted the vowel points from Elohim. Now in Elohim, they didn't revert, and Elohim starts with a guttural too, but they didn't revert the vowel under it to Shiva, because that might make you confused with this pronunciation, and they wanted to make sure you got the right word. All very confusing. And this is what happens when you get involved in, oh, human traditions rather than God's word. What did he really mean? God meant a lot by that word that he used to describe himself. And the Jews have completely taken that meaning out and just make it a holy word that's so holy no one can even pronounce it. But what God wanted them to do and what they did in biblical times, this all happened in post-biblical times after the Bible was complete. Like I said, the Masoretes came around about the 7th century A.D. So what they did was they stopped worshiping what God wanted them to do with that word, because that word is just full of meaning. And he wanted them, when they got into trouble, to think about that word and all it meant to them. Yahweh, I am. What does that mean? What did that mean to the Jew? To the Jews, that word always pointed them straight back to the Exodus and God's salvation, because that's where he announced it. He told Moses, this is my name, I am. And then Moses, remember last hour, tried to talk God into using someone else as his tool. And every time Moses raised an objection, God said, I am there. I will be there. Moses said, who am I? I'm insignificant. God said, don't worry, I'll be there. Well, what if the people don't listen to me? Don't worry, I'll be there. You know, what about my brother Aaron? He's a good speaker. I'll be there. And then Moses, he even resorted to either false humility or outright lying when he said, I'm not a man of great speech. You know, I'm not a good talker. When Acts 7:22, Stephen says that he was well-versed. He was an orator, well-versed in speech and in action. So he's just trying to get out of the job that God wanted him to do, which that's not uncommon. So now you have the name, the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh. What does it mean? That's the important thing. What does that word mean? I am. The I am is the God who exists. That's the first thing. I am. I exist. Compare that with the Egyptian gods. Did they exist? There were no gods in Egypt and in Galilee, in Canaan. There were no gods everywhere. Our God is the one who exists. All of these other gods, and I am says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So I'm the real deal. I'm the one who exists. He is the one God who is, the only true God. Now, if that offends some of our brethren, be different religions or whatever, I'm sorry. But God said he is the only God. He is the I am. The I am is the God who exists independently. Well, what does that mean? Theologians call this, he's the God who is self-existent. What does it mean to be self-existent? He has no support system whatsoever outside of himself. Now stop and think about this, because this is important to us, and it's important to us especially when we are having trouble. When we're in times of trouble, distress, we're being pressured. These things about the I am are important to us. God has no support system outside of himself. He is the creator. He has no creator. He exists apart from dependence on anything or anyone. He needs no help. You know, when Adam sinned, did God come down and say, Adam, we've got a problem. Can you help me with it? You know, we got a sin problem. I need your input on this. God doesn't need our input on anything. He doesn't need anything to accomplish his will. He has it all. He is self-existent. That leads to the conclusion then that there's nothing that can prevent God's will from being accomplished. Nothing can prevent. He created everything. Not just almost everything, everything. He is self-existent. Therefore, his plans cannot be frustrated. Now, Romans tells us that that God is on our side. If God is for us, who can be against us? Nobody. Gosh, you think the Old Testament has significance to us today? Of course it does. How significant can you get? Here is God revealing his characteristics to Moses, and God can't change. God didn't change since he revealed his character to Moses. He didn't say, well, you know, I've changed my mind. I don't think I'll be immutable anymore. He can't do that. He is immutable. So in every circumstance of life, the Israelite was to recall that name, Yahweh, and consider the enormous significance of that name. I am. Look at Psalm 27. This is just so comforting. All we have to know is the I am is here, and he's on our side. No matter what we do, Psalm 27:1, the I am is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The I am is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? It doesn't make sense to dread or fear anyone. You know what the Marines say? Respect everyone, fear no one. Yeah, I've got even a better reason than the Marines for saying that. I'll respect everyone, but I'll fear no one, because the I am is with me. In fact, he's given me an indwelling Holy Spirit that he didn't even give in the Old Testament. So I should be 10 times more confident, more bold in my proclamation of God's word. This is practical stuff. Gee, Jim, can't you make the Bible more applicable to today? How applicable can you be? So the I am is the God who exists unchangeably. Now, how can I say that just from the words I am? Because God says, I am. You know what? He never says, I was. God never was anything. Whatever God was, he is and will be forever. He is unchangeable. We call this the attribute of immutability. He can't change. He will never change. He's the I am. Not the I was or not the I will be, the I am. Therefore, there's a conclusion we can draw. Whatever God has begun, he's going to finish, because he's the I am. Nothing is ever going to change that will make him change his plan, because he's the I am. That's amazing. On the human level, we can't understand that. I mean, we're very proud, and we do things and we think we're really cool. Has anybody here ever had a house built? I have. Did it go exactly the way you planned? Mine didn't. We did get it done, finally. Over budget, over time. It didn't go the way we planned. You know what? God's not like that. Man thinks he's so great. Some of you are going to recognize this. Who's heard of the Tacoma Narrows? We had the best minds in the world at the time engineering a bridge over the Tacoma Narrows. Now compare this with God, the I am. There's man's accomplishment. They were pretty proud of that bridge when they built it. Gee, wind. We didn't think of that. God thinks of those things, you know? That's the cable, one of the cables that holds it up. This is one of those old movie-tone newsreels. Don't you love the... Some of you guys remember them, some of you don't, but... That's man's achievement. Now you got to watch this one guy. He goes back to save a dog. Then he changes his mind. And I don't know if the dog survived or not. No one was killed in this incident, so they had time to get away. But that's man's accomplishments. And I just wanted to show this little video to show the difference between I am and man's accomplishments. And they thought that would... There's the guy who tried to save the dog. Blow and dodge. It's going to go in a minute. Man's achievements. And if I had the sound on, I couldn't get the sound to work this morning, or I would have hooked it up, because the last thing the news guy says about this is that, don't worry, we're going to rebuild it and it'll be perfect then. I just laughed. when I heard him say that. It wasn't those exact words, but something to that effect. Yeah, wind won't destroy it anymore. You know, an earthquake will get it or something. Man can't foresee these things. Man can't build things that are perfect. The Titanic sunk on its maiden voyage, the unsinkable ship. You see the difference between the I am and the we are? So, since God is the I am, do we ever have to agonize about the completion of what he's promised? Now, the guys that built this bridge over the Tacoma Narrows, they had to agonize because, oh, did I think of everything? No, you forgot the wind. That seems pretty obvious to us today, but bridge building was in an earlier stage then. God, we don't have to agonize. If God promises something, then there's nothing that he didn't think of. If God promises he's going to save me, or he did save me, I have nothing to agonize about. It's a done deal. There's no way I can get rid of it even if I wanted to. Because God is the I am. And in the book of John it says, if you believe, you already have everlasting life. If you can lose that, what does it say? It wasn't everlasting, was it? So Moses and the people of Israel can be assured that God will deliver them from Egypt because their confidence is placed in the I am of Exodus 3. Now, God reveals himself in the book of Exodus in several ways. First, I am is the God who is holy. Exodus 3:5. Says, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Now, what does that mean? God is holy. The ground was holy. What does that mean? This is the first place that the word holy, kodesh in the Hebrew, appears. And that word kodesh, and it's a noun that's used as an adjective. We have those in English too. Like, if I were to say to you, I saw a giant the other day, you'd know what I meant, right? Big guy, big person, or a guy who plays for the New York Giants, one of those things. But you'd know what I meant. But if I said, boy, you have a giant house, then it's an adjective, right? But the same word, and that's how they did it in Hebrew too. Holy is that way. Kodesh. And what it means is apartness. That's the primary definition given by Brown, Driver, and Briggs, Hebrew lexicon. It means apartness. In other words, and this is the most frequently used adjective with God's name, the idea is that God is set apart. He's different from all others. He's not a God among many gods. He is set apart. He's different from all other gods. Now, since God is holy and set apart, anything associated with him takes on that characteristic, like the ground here. It can be either an inanimate object, therefore it would be excluded from common use. Just like he said, the ground. Don't step on the ground, it's holy. It's associated with God, therefore it's excluded from its common use. Look at Exodus 30. It doesn't mean that ground had any special features. I mean, you could take a sample of that ground and the ground next to it, they'd be exactly the same, except that it's associated with God and therefore it's excluded from its common use. So Moses had to take off his sandals. And in Exodus 30 and verse 31, talking about the oil, that is used to anoint Aaron and the priests. Verse 31, it says, "You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on anyone's body, nor shall you make any like it in the same proportion. It is holy, and it will be holy to you." Now, there wasn't anything special about that oil. It just was associated with God, and therefore it was excluded from common use. That's inanimate objects. What about animate objects like ourselves? We're to be holy. What does that mean? Apartness. We're to be different. God's people are to take on His holy character. Why? We're to be like Him, right? We're to be Christ-like. That's what holy means. It's not a magical type of thing. It's just a practical type of thing. God is, anything associated with Him is set apart. And we are set apart. We should act like it. We don't always, but we should. I am is the God who remembers. Exodus 2:25 says that God saw the sons of Israel and took notice of them. So He remembered the sons of Israel. In the Old Testament, and our translation has it very well here, to remember is not just to call to mind. It doesn't just mean, oh, I forgot that before, now I remember it. What it means is to take action. The I Am is the God who saves. Exodus 3:8. "So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians." God saved Israel from the Egyptians. Saving acts, in fact, are the most common characteristic quality of God and culminate in the cross of Jesus Christ. So that's the most characteristic thing of God, is He's the God of salvation. And that, of course, that culminates at the cross of Christ. He's the God who judges. In Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5, it says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven or above the earth, beneath or in the water or under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." So God is a jealous God as well. And in verse 5, He says, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." God is a jealous God in the sense that His saving acts are prompted by His love. And He will punish His people to the extent that they violate the bond of that love. In fact, Hosea, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel all compare God's relationship with nation Israel in terms of marriage. So it's a love relationship. God loves nation Israel, but He will punish them to the extent that they violate that love, like making another god. Is what He's talking about in the worshiping another god. And the I Am is the one who reveals His mind and His will. This is done in two ways, in word and in deed. And we'll see that here in Exodus, in the story of the Exodus and Moses. God's act plus God's revelation, explanation, equals revelation. Or God often predicts, prophesies, "I'm going to do something." And He explains it. He reveals it. And then He does it. Or he does something and he says, this is why I did that. So God, the I am, is the one who reveals his mind and his will. He reveals himself to us in the words of the Bible. What an amazing book. I can't understand a church that would say, I worship God and don't study his book. It just blows me away. I can't understand a mentality that would do that. Now, that may have been unkind, but I don't think so. I don't think God would want churches running around doing all kinds of good things in the community, not that that's wrong, but, and ignoring his word. Because if our actions don't flow from God's word, from a love of God, then they're trash actions anyway. They're just going to be burned up at the Bema seat. Next time, we'll get to Moses' marching orders. We didn't make it this week, but look, next time we'll get there. Promise. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the revelation that you've given us about yourself here in the book of Exodus. We pray that we can absorb what you've taught us here to know about your character so that we can have comfort in the times that we're under stress, we're under pressure, we're under persecution. It just doesn't matter because you are, and you are with us. Father, we pray in Christ's name, amen.